to Luke chapter 10. And we're beginning in verse 25 through verse 37. Probably if someone would go to the parable of the Good Samaritan, they would start with verse 30. Because verse 30 says, a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and he fell among robbers, etc., etc. And very often that is lifted out and it is told apart from the context. Because the context for the parable of the Good Samaritan goes back to the question of verse 25 when a certain lawyer stands up and says, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And the response to that is what we often call the parable of the Good Samaritan. So the first thing to note by way of introduction is the way this parable is put together or its structure. And the first thing to note then is this, that the parable of the Good Samaritan is nested in a dialogue. The parable is nested in a dialogue. And the fact that this section is heavy into dialogue is easily displayed. And let's write down the dialogue and the way it goes and see that this is simply nested in the middle of a dialogue between Jesus and this lawyer. So that in 10:25, it says, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And therefore, with chapter 10 and verse 25, you have a lawyer who starts the dialogue. Emphasis, he triggers, he starts, he initiates the dialogue. However, when you come down to 10:37, it says, he said in response to Jesus, the one who showed mercy on him, and Jesus said to him, go and do the same. So the lawyer starts the dialogue, and in 10:37b, Jesus ends it. And in between is the conversation between these two. So, 10:25, the lawyer speaks and starts it. And then notice what happens. In 10:26, instead of writing these, let's read them. In 10:25, the lawyer speaks. In 10:26, Jesus speaks, saying, he, Jesus, said to him. Verse 27, the lawyer speaks. He answered and said, and then in verse 28, Jesus speaks. And then in verse 29, the lawyer speaks. And then in 30 through 36, Jesus speaks. So notice the parable is nested right in the middle of a dialogue. Then as soon as Jesus concludes, you come back to verse 37, and he, the lawyer, said, and then last part of verse 37, Jesus speaks. So you can see that this heavily dialogue thing, Jesus speaks, the lawyer speaks, Jesus speaks, the lawyer speaks, Jesus speaks, the lawyer speaks. But in between and in the middle of it, you have this parable that reaches from verse 30 through 36 that is narrated. So 30 through 36, you have in the middle of the dialogue the parable. Now, one other thing about that. Not only is the parable nested in a dialogue, but this is a parable that's a little bit different in that it demands a response. It's nested, and second, it demands a response. so that you have verse 37, the last words of Jesus say, you go and do the same. A response is demanded. All right, that then ought to see the way the whole thing is structured, the way it's built, the way it's put together. It's a back and forth dialogue with the parable of the Good Samaritan right in the middle of it. The lawyer starts it, Jesus ends it. The lawyer initiates with a question, and the Lord concludes the whole narrative, and it fits nicely together. Now, with that introduction, then, let's begin with the dialogue. The dialogue. And I forget, for some reason, monologue and dialogue, one is U-E and one is just, which is it, Jane, you remember? This gets the U-E, okay. Oh, okay, more kind of balanced, doesn't it? Dialogue U. Okay. And so notice the lawyer starts it out, or the lawyer initiates it. And then we'll find at the end, Jesus concludes it. First, initiates, and he initiates it with two questions. We have his first inquiry, followed by a second inquiry. But focus first of all on his first. And behold, a certain lawyer. Now, anything that we think with respect to lawyers or legal profession is not true here. The word lawyer simply meant an expert in Jewish Old Testament. So there was a certain Old Testament expert, would be a good paraphrase for it. A certain Old Testament expert stood up and put him to the test. So notice that the words this man spoke are not all that sincere. When he stands up and says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He really doesn't care that much. You know, this is really not a serious question of, I really am hungry to know the way of life. Will you please tell me what I can do to inherit eternal life? And the reason that we can't take those words as too sincere is because of the intent. The intent was to put him to the test. In other words, this was not merely a question sincerely asked for information. He's putting the Lord to the test. Now, the word that is used for put to the test in the New Testament is used in a bad sense. Look, for example, at Matthew 4:7, and I'll show you the same word. In fact, it is pretty much a sinful action. Certainly in this context it was. Matthew 4:7. Jesus said to Satan, verse 7, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And the word for test is exactly the same word here as is found in Luke 10. So the man is doing something that is really Satan-like in its approach, because it's the same thing that Satan did to Jesus. So verse 25, a certain lawyer, expert in the Old Testament, stood up and put him to the test, tested him sinfully. And he said, teacher, now that has to bring back into the question that he has respect for the Lord. He does call him a teacher. By the way, can you see anything else in context that shows that this man's question was not all that sincere? How about verse 29? Is there anything that tainted his motive? Well, verse 29 says, but trying to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So two things indicate that the motives are not pure. Number one, he is bound and determined that he will justify himself. He's bound and determined he's going to look good. Now, if the man is bound and determined to look good and wants to have eternal life, what is going to have to change? he's going to have to change his opinion of himself. Because there is nothing more requisite to receiving God's salvation than to recognize we can't merit it. We cannot do it. And this parable is given to show that very point, that no matter what you do, you cannot meet the requirements of God. And therefore, you're in a hopeless type situation. So, first inquiry, then, is not sincere. Oh, that's a little bit too much. Not sincere. It's tainted. Maybe that's better. It's tainted. And it's tainted as indicated by two things. Or really one thing. The dual purpose of the question makes it tainted. And the dual purpose was, number one, to tempt Jesus. Or test Jesus. And to justify himself. To tempt and to justify himself. And I think those two things are enough to say the motive of the whole thing was not all that good. Now, at the same time, do you think the man has any sincerity in asking, what must I do to have eternal life? Well, I don't think we can strike him out on that. I don't think we can say he's not sincere at all. But one thing we cannot picture is a man humbly seeking, recognizing his need for eternal life. And I come to you, Lord, because you're the only source of an answer for this. I don't think we can put him in that category, and yet at the same time, we can't strip him of all sincerity. So I hope I've expressed it adequately by simply saying his question is a bit tainted by his attitude toward Jesus and by his attitude toward himself. Now, notice one other thing about his inquiry. Number one, it is tainted. Number two, his question is based on a presupposition or based on an assumption. And as you know, whenever a question is asked, you always have to ask, what does it assume? And when you see what it assumes, you may or may not answer it. The classic illustration of that, of course, is, I have a question for you. Have you stopped beating your wife? If you say yes, you've admitted that you did. If you say no, then you're continuing it. And because of what that question assumes, and what does it assume? It assumes you're a wife beater. And then says, now yes or no, have you stopped or are you continuing? And therefore, you cannot answer that yes or no. You have to say, look, your question makes an assumption. Your question comes with a presupposition. And notice this man's question assumes something. Can you see what it is? Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? You catch the presupposition? The presupposition is that eternal life is obtained by works. It is obtained by works or by doing something. He doesn't say, what must I believe? He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So he's assuming that eternal life can be assumed by, achieved by doing. Now, the important thing to note in this, and if we miss it, we miss everything. The Lord is going to answer him on the basis of his assumption. The Lord is not going to correct him and say, why, it's not by doing, it's by believing. He's not going to do that. He's going to say, you want to know what to do to get eternal life? You want to come on a works basis? Then if you want to come on a works basis, here is what you must do. And several things then about that question. Number one is the word do. The word do is an aorist tense. Aorist tense always refers to a definite event. It refers to a definite event. it refers to a performance of a certain thing. So his question then is, what great act, definite event? Remember, an aorist tense looks like this. You represent it as a ball or a dot. It takes all of the action and wraps it up in one definite event or one occurrence. So his question is, then what great act, what definite act must I do to be saved? And he also is emphasizing that it is a, maybe he was saying, what great sacrifice what must I make? But it's all under the works category. An act of works, or an act of merit. The basis, upon the basis of which God will respond to me to give me eternal life. Now you remember there was another man that asked that same thing, and he was answered in an entirely different way. The Philippian jailer said, what must I do? And when he talked about doing, he didn't use an aorist, he used a present tense. What must I keep on doing to be saved? And Paul replies to him, believe, aorist tense, definite end, and you will be saved. But this man is interested in doing. Very important then is this. The Lord answers this lawyer on his own platform. And I think that is best illustrated by this. A man is out in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, and he is 400 miles from shore, and he's treading water. And he says, what must I do to be saved from drowning? And the answer is, keep on swimming until you get to shore. Now there is, and what would that do? Wouldn't that reinforce his hopelessness? Wouldn't that reinforce the idea that, well, it is true, if you can swim 400 miles, you will truly be saved from drowning. But on the other hand, wouldn't that be discouraging? And wouldn't that call to attention your weakness? Well, the Lord is treating this man in the same way. You want to get it by doing? Well, he'll respond with the Deuteronomy 6:5, which we'll get to. And he says, all you have to do to be saved and have eternal life is love the Lord with all of your mind, with all of your heart, with all of your soul. And anyone who knows themselves knows that that is difficult. Unreserved love of the Lord with every part of your being. And he says, that will save. Why would he do this? This man needs to see how needy he is. And so the Lord is coming at his question from the standpoint, let me underscore how bad off you are. And you know, this man never sees it. He never comes to the point of saying, Lord, I can't do it. I know the requirements of the law, but I can't keep them. And he never arrives at that. But this was the purpose of Jesus in teaching him that this is an impossible thing. Notice, by the way, that this is a works-oriented passage. The passage is works-oriented. And you may want to connect the verbs together. Look at verse 25. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord answered it in verse 25. He says to him, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. And then in verse 37, what are the last words of Jesus? Go and do the same. So the triple repetition of do, do, do is underscoring to this man that I understand the platform on which you're coming. I understand that you're coming on a do basis, a works basis. Okay, if you want to come on that basis, let me show you how impossible it is and what is really required of you in this context. He's teaching him that he must realize, or let's make it the point that Jesus is making is this. Eternal life cannot be achieved by doing. Eternal life cannot be achieved, cannot be realized by doing. However, if you insist on a doing basis, then let me know what is really required. Now, is it possible that while man is saved on the basis of faith in Christ and in faith in Christ alone, look at the last judgment in Revelation 20. Revelation 20. And we're talking about the great white throne judgment, the final judgment of men. And the final judgment of men is on the basis of works. If we all had to be judged on the basis of works, would we meet what God demanded? And the answer is obviously not. And so in this final judgment, God is saying something like this. Okay, I will not overlook any of your works. Anything and everything that you have done that has been good, I will consider. And when I consider it, they all fall short. So notice chapter 20 of Revelation, verse 13. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds or according to their works. And in the following context, we will find out that out of that judgment of works, who is saved? Nobody. After all, if God's standard of works says you must meet this standard, and you bring the first man in front and you say, well, your works came this high, lost. Someone else comes along, his works are this high, lost. Because they all fail to meet the divine standard. And he's going to underscore in this passage what that standard is. And therefore, the point is to teach the man what you cannot do by your works. Okay. By the way, you might stop a moment and compare this with the question of the Philippian jailer. What's the difference? The Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? What does it assume? It assumes lostness. Does this man assume lostness? There's no lostness assumed at all, is there, in this context? And so there are two different questions. And therefore, if he doesn't see his lostness, what does Jesus need to do for him? Underscore how lost he is and what is the best thing in the world to show us how lost we are. The thing that was given to do it, which is God's law. And he's going to compare him with that in the context. Now notice in verse 26, first of all, the Lord does not answer his question. He does not answer his question. He rather counter questions. He does not answer the question. He rather counter questions. And notice that Jesus counter questions or answers the question by asking a question. And he, Jesus, said to them, what is written in the law? And notice the particular part of scripture to which he calls his attention is the law. He counters question. Then, how do you understand it? How does it read to you? Now, the only thing we need to do grammatically with verse 26 is give you the emphatic words. What do you think the emphatic words in the question, what is written in the law, would be? They are the words in the law. So we ought to emphasize it properly. He said to him, in the law. In other words, you're a lawyer, you're a law expert. In the law, that's your specialty. what is written, and how do you understand it? And the man is going to reply by Leviticus 19:18, and he's going to reply by Deuteronomy 6:5. However, keeping our finger there, let's go to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. This is probably the most cogent, clear statement of what the law is going to do and can do if we choose to approach God that way. And we might simply caption Galatians 3:10 as follows. Approaching God on a law basis. Approaching God on a law basis. And as clearly as anyone, any place I know, Galatians 3 verse 10 makes it abundantly clear what it is like if you choose to come on a law basis. And I would regard this really as probably the key statement on it. And the verse breaks into two parts. First of all, he gives us a summary. And after the summary, he gives support. So first, summary. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. Support. For it is written, quote. So notice the verse is two halves, the summary part and the support part. What is the summary? First of all, in the words as many as is equivalent to all. As many as is equivalent to all. You see that? As many as is an equivalent way of saying all. And you have done nothing to change the passage if you say for as many as are of the works of the law, if you would say for all who are of the works of the law. So as many as is equivalent to all. In other words, he's making a very, very general and a universal statement. And then notice their committal of those is to law-keeping. Their committal is to law-keeping. And the third thing in the summary is to give us, if you're in that class, is to give us the results. As many as or all who are of the works of the law, that is committed to law keeping, are under a curse. So, and the word curse is inevitably used for the curse of God in the New Testament. If you can jump from a standing position, 40 feet straight up, you can go to heaven. Now, what does that do to you? That puts everybody under a curse. That's no hope, because it demands that which we cannot produce and that which we cannot in any sense do, and therefore the law that demands this really is a curse. Because what it commands, we cannot accomplish. Now, with that summary, then, you then have the support. And the support revolves about four major points. And we'll simply start each one in the same way that says this, God's law does four things. Number one, God's law detects every violator. And notice that in the passage, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things in the law to perform them. So cursed is everyone who fails. It does not miss a violator. Now, we, most of us, have driver's licenses. And there's only one reason we have a driver's license in our pocket. And that's because the law is not able to detect every violation. Some of you look very spiritual, but wouldn't you agree? Every time you top the speed, take the speed limit again. Every time you top the speed limit, you get caught. Every time you roll a stop sign, you get caught. It works every single time. And we ought to say, thank God, that human law misses lots of violators. Someone has once said there are only two kinds of people, those in prison and those who have not gotten caught yet. And that's a little bit of an overstatement, but I think you understand what I mean by this. Now, for any law to be effective, it's got to have several things. Number one, human law begins with legislation. You can't do what is illegal if it's not on the books as illegal. The law has to be legislated before it can be effective. Then it not only has to begin with legislation, it has to assign penalty. You can imagine law without penalty wouldn't work, because that would be the old, what, slap on the wrist? You shouldn't have done that, but it won't cost you anything. There's no fine associated with this. There's no penalty. If you turn around and do it again, that's okay. You just did it again. There's no penalty with it. And so we know that to make law stick, you got to assign a penalty. But there has to be something else. What is it? Begins with legislation, assigns a penalty, but there has to be someone to detect violation. Why do you have a radar detector in your car? Because there's law on the books, and there's penalty with it, and you have a device that will help you come in line with the law before the police officer does. And so we put them on our cars so we can avoid the penalty that is there. Now, what does this also mean? It means that human law is selective. Human law is selective. I have had in my life my share, and probably several other people's share, of tickets. And it's not unusual for me to be going 65 and two cars go by me at 80. Who will get caught? I will. And why? Because, and you, haven't you wanted to say when you're stopped sometimes, didn't you say this idiot? He was going at least 80. But that's no argument. The law is selective. Now, can you see the danger of applying this to God's law? And Paul is saying in Galatians 3, you need to really understand that God's law is not human law. And one of the first things about God's law is what? Cursed is everyone that does not do it all. God's law detects every violator. Two. God's law allows no lapses. Now, human law does, and I'm sure should, allow lapses. And we've all experienced it by saying, you were wrong in what you did. Now, just don't what? Do it again. God does not deal that way. And we have that in Galatians 3:10. Cursed is everyone who does not abide And the word abide is important for two reasons. Number one, the word abide is present tense. And that means all the time. All the time. And the word normally for remain is meno. This is not the word meno, it's the word emeno, which means intensive. So get the idea then in the word abide of two things. The word is intensive and the word is extensive. It's a powerful word, and he's simply saying you must remain and remain all the time. There are no lapses allowed. Three, God's law demands total conformity. And that is expressed very vividly in Galatians 3 and verse 10. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. So notice, there is no partial obedience. There's no partial obedience. All things written in the book of the law. Total conformity. Now just going this far, do you want to get to heaven this way? Well, if we want to get to heaven this way, we got to go by the rules. And here are God's rules. No lapses, total conformity, and I will fine you every time that you violate my law. That's a tough way to go. And this is the purpose of the law, to reduce us to a sense of total helplessness before God. That's why God gave it. And number four, God's law requires actual obedience. And let me read it in a way that would not emphasize actual obedience. Reading in 10. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to respect them, to honor them. No, to perform them. Actual obedience is what is required. So then, you have a summary statement of everybody who wants to get to heaven by keeping God's law, is that the law is so high and so strong, it can only condemn us. Now let's go back to the man in Luke 10. And does Jesus, the man answer in a way that is sufficient? Well, verse 27. He answered and said, and please note that the quadruple with alls. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. That accords with Galatians, doesn't it? You got to do it all with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. Emphasis is on the fourfold with all. Now actually, in the reply, the man replies by combining two passages. The first is Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, combined with Leviticus 19:18. That's not one passage, that's two passages. So that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. Stop there. That's Deuteronomy 6:5. Now start here. And your neighbor as yourself, and that's Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Now, if you're coming on a works basis, does this get it? Well, yes, it does. And notice the Lord says that. Verse 28, you have answered correctly. But what basis? do this and you will live. Now compare those two do's. The do in verse 25 was an aorist reference to an act. The do in verse 28 is a present. So this do, in other words, Jesus is going to say, you can't do it by an act. This you must do and do and do and do all of the time, and you will live. And would you not agree? If a man should live who loved the Lord God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and with all of his strength, and with all of his mind, would that be meritorious of heaven? Well, it certainly would, and that's what the Lord says. That would surely be meritorious. But do you see something? Do you see that you cannot do that? Can't you see that what the law requires is what you cannot give? And then the man replies with his second question. Notice he's not stricken with conviction. He doesn't come back and say, well, Lord, I guess I just cannot merit eternal life, can I? And he said to him, or verse 29, but wishing to make himself look good, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now, what do you do when you're facing a question? Well, Everett Dirksen always used to say, whenever you get a question you can't answer, change the question. And that's a technique we often use. When things get hot, change the subject. And this is what the man does here. He does not face the issue of loving the Lord with all of his soul, heart, and mind, but he changes and says, who is my neighbor? Now, why would he do that? Well, that's because to the Jew, the neighbor, a neighbor, was interpreted three different ways. Three different ways to interpret the word neighbor. Number one, they interpreted this way, that the counterpart to love of neighbor was hatred of enemy. So they believe that the counterpart to love of neighbor was hate or hatred of your enemy. And they believed that when they were told that they were to love their neighbor, then the counterpart also ought to be true. You ought to hate your enemy. And for that, Jesus points this out, by the way, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. Matthew 5:43. And verse 43 breaks Jewish theology into two parts, the biblical and the traditional. First of all, in verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. And that's what the Bible teaches. But they added something, hate your enemy. And the Bible does not teach hate your enemy. And so love your neighbor, that's the Old Testament. Hate your enemy, that's what the Pharisees teach you. And therefore, Jesus corrects that teaching that if you love your neighbor, you hate your enemy. Second, and this is almost across the board, clear into the times of Jesus. Who is my neighbor? My fellow Jew. My fellow Jew. Who is my neighbor? My neighbor is my fellow Jew. It didn't extend to Gentiles. Then some of the Jews narrowed it more. They were called the Pharisees, and they believed that their neighbor was their fellow Pharisee. John chapter 7 talks about how the Pharisees saw themselves as a circle within the circle. Now, with that in mind, Jesus is going to teach him something about who his neighbor is. And his neighbor, truly, I'll put a star by number four, is anyone in need who you can help, whom you can help. And he gets that across by teaching a story. And notice the story begins down in verse 30. Keep in mind, he's answering the question, who is my neighbor? And he's going to show that that activity of love is as wide as humanity. And what would that cause this man to see? Well, neither do I love the Lord with all my heart, nor do we as Jews love everyone else with all of our heart. And consequently, the Lord tells the little story. And the story is this. A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Between Jerusalem and Jericho was the Judean desert. It was a noted place for the hiding out of bandits and thieves. So a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest was going down on that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him, bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. And he was extending his love as far as it can possibly be extended, that the religious ones did not do. Now, with that, the Lord then says, which of these three, addressing the lawyer, do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into a robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus said, go, and what grounds are we still on? Do the same. Now, several things ought to bring this man to a point of conviction that by keeping God's law, two laws, he cannot make it. Number one, he certainly knew that I have not loved the Lord my God with all of my heart, mind, and soul. That's probably why he changed the subject. Let's get off that Deuteronomy verse and let's get on the Leviticus one. And the Lord then comes back, and what does he do with the Leviticus verse? He nails him on that. So it's really a masterful stroke on the part of Jesus to bring this man to come to see his need of salvation. This parable is not how to be saved. This parable is if you're going to go on a works basis, what you must do, and you should come to the Galatians and Romans conclusion that would say, Lord, I do not love you with all of my heart, and I'll admit, I do not love my neighbor as fully as I ought to do, and therefore I fail on count of both the Leviticus passage and the Deuteronomy passage, and it would have been appropriate at that time to say, Lord, I need the mercy, and I need the grace to be extended. Did he ever do that? We have no idea. Doesn't seem like he did. I would think that it would be stated if he did, but nonetheless, the Lord leaves him with a sense of lack and with a sense of his own guilt as far as salvation is concerned, and he answers the man purely on his own platform. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We're thankful that you have helped us to see the light, that it is not by the works of the flesh, it is not by keeping the law, that we can have salvation. We would earnestly hope that the law did its work, in this man's life that through the Deuteronomy and the Leviticus passage, we would hope that he came to see, I am a sinner. I cannot climb the ladder to God's presence and trust your grace. And we pray that we might do likewise, recognizing that your standards are infinitely high and we are infinitely sinful and can only find salvation through your grace in Christ's name.